It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We're grateful to you for the system that we might employ, the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, our concentration will take these assets and make them real to us, supplying us with the information we need to grow in grace and therefore apply these ideas to our daily lives. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're noting the superstructures, foundations and superstructures of the grace plan of God. And on Sunday, we noted complex number one. I thought I would review it very quickly by noting the diagram. You have the foundation of soul, your human soul with soul life, the imputation there. And that, of course, occurs in the physical body that is the superstructure. It has biological life. And therefore, the two together at the moment of your physical birth constitute selection. And selection is when you actually become alive. Prior to physical birth, you simply are biological life. Human beings can create biological life, but not human life. And so the soul has to therefore be infused with life, and therefore soul life occurs with the imputation of the human spirit. And therefore, selection indicates the entrance of an individual into human history. And that is what we noted on Sunday morning. There's unifying doctrine is selection, and the principle is that man procreates, but God selects. The next superstructure we noted, I get down to it, I think I have it here somewhere. It's complex three. I must have not put two in here. Yeah, there it is. The laws of divine establishment in human freedom. The laws of divine establishment have to do with those principles that organizes the human race. We're fallen, of course, and there has to be some restraint on the sinful nature. I think one of our founders said, if men were angels, we wouldn't need laws. That'd be true, except for the fallen angels, of course. So you have laws of divine establishment that constitute the order in which the human race must function. And when these concepts, laws, and policies are put into play, then human freedom, therefore, can maximize in that environment. Freedom does not mean that you can violate certain cultural standards in your society. And the laws of divine establishment define these as principles upon which a society is based. And so when you have human freedom that results in the laws of divine establishment, then you have orientation to authority. And so the orientation to authority concept comes out in the humility factor in a person's life. There's the organized humility of the home. This is where parents are imperative, so the breakup of the home becomes an assault from the dark side. And when the parents are not dedicated to the rearing of children in a proper fashion, teaching them manners, poise, grace, concepts of getting along with others, orientation to basic systems of authority, these things must go on in the organized humility of the home. And the child at the beginning is going to be in opposition to this because he has a sin nature and wants his own way. This begins at around age two and doesn't stop for a while. Therefore, enforced humility is imperative. So the discipline that is required to restrict the behavior of the child functioning under the dictatorship of his sinful nature rather than the guidance of the parents becomes the war that must be fought. And so enforced humility has to be imposed until genuine humility begins to develop in the child's soul. And genuine humility is where from his own free will he desires to do the right thing rather than being forced to. And hopefully this occurs before, say, age 20, so that when they move into society, they are They therefore take in these policies that they've learned and pass it on to the next generation through procreation. So we noted the complex, too, in our studies on Sunday. Now, when we got done with that, we approached a subparagraph in our study for this second complex. And we need to take a look at that this evening. It has to do with going back and mentioning the divine decree. It is important to understand the doctrine of the divine decree, and it is associated with the laws of divine establishment, quite obviously, and we want to define that. And I have a detailed definition here that I've drawn from the Integrity of God in the Colonel's book, The Integrity of God. And this is an expanded definition from the one that I happen to have in these notes here, and I felt it was important to give you this more detailed definition. And here's how it reads. And I have some parentheticals in the first paragraph in blue that has to do with commentary by me. The decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes, conditions, successions, and relations, and determining their certain futurition. Now, going back through that paragraph, it says that the decree of God is His eternal. These are adjectives defining His purpose. Eternal means this has always existed. There's never been a time when the decree did not exist. God's omniscience enables Him to have perspicuous understanding of all things future, including the angelic and human creations, all thoughts, decisions, and actions that were produced by both of those creations were known to Him in eternity past. He is the organizer of all, and therefore He had to have a complete understanding of what His creatures would do and what they would think and where they would go and so on. So all of these concepts we're seeing have eternally existed. The word holy is one that is used to define the integrity of God. It has to do with both His righteousness and His justice. Righteousness creates absolute standards that are inviolable, and justice enforces them. So the two together produce divine integrity, and the two together are often called holy. So the decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise. Wisdom here has to do with the application of omniscience to the creation. He has the knowledge. He has the wisdom. He has all of the data having to do with all of our decision making, and thus can construct a plan around that that will amplify not only His desires, but also manage the lives of those who believe in Christ at any dispensation of history. And so because He knew about you and the fact you would respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then He therefore manages history on your behalf. So this is part of the wonderful concepts we learn from Scripture, and therefore wisdom from His omniscience is an important concept. And so the decree of God is His eternal, holy, wise, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes. The causes here have to do with the thoughts, decisions, and actions of all of His creatures, both angelic and human. And so it says here, He knows all about this, comprehending simultaneously all things that would ever, that ever were or will be in their causes, conditions, that's positive or negative results of this. Good decisions are therefore going to be honored. Good decisions will be magnified and blessed. And therefore, there's a counter to that which is negative. And the system is so set up by God that negative decisions are going to limit future options. They're going to cause difficulties. They serve as warning systems to those who make poor decisions so that they might correct their thought process. So there are conditions that result from the causes, positive or negative. Then there are successions that come off of these. The successions have to do with the subsequent causes and effects, a ripple effect that occurs when a decision is made. A decision is made and therefore an act is performed, and it's going to have ramifications and ripple effects. It will affect other people. It will affect other circumstances. So remember, when you make decisions and then you execute those, other people are involved and they're going to have some impact from the decisions you make. And these are called here the successions, subsequent causes and effects. And relations, that's the cumulative impact of all of these things rippling through X number of people and circumstances caused by the initial cause. and determining their certain futurition. In other words, he is able to categorize the original thought process, the result of that thought into action, and how it affected other people and other circumstances, and he can therefore track that all the way down to the end of the line, and that is certainly future. Paragraph 2, the decree of God is his eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events, which will happen in time, and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. So you see how precise all of this is. Now, when you develop the doctrine of the divine decree, one of the principles you have to go to in order to figure out how God thinks is you have to establish precisely what perfection and eternal life would imply. He is absolutely perfect. He is absolutely knowledgeable of all things. His omniscience understands all that is knowable, and for us who depend on tenses, past, present, and future. He knows as much about the future as he does about the past. He's not limited by tenses. And so that's what we see here when it says the decree of God is his eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time, and regarding their precise order and manner of occurrence. The divine decree is the eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all the events of the universe, including both angelic and human history, past, present, and future. God's decree rendered all things as certain to occur. There's nothing that escaped his notice. In doing so, he did not interfere with angelic or human free will, an extremely important principle to memorize. No matter the fact that he understood all of the thoughts, decisions, and actions of all of human history, it does not imply that human will was not involved. He knew your decisions. He knew precisely the decisions you would make and the ultimate actions that would follow. So in doing so, he did not interfere with angelic or human free will. In fact, he decreed that we would have free will. And so it is your volition that is free, and it is the issue in the angelic conflict. When Lucifer rebelled, he used his volition to do so. And when he led one-third of the angelic creation in that sedition, they made likewise decisions to follow him. And the ramifications of that are evident down to this hour. The lake of fire was created according to our Lord to house, to incarcerate all of the fallen angels. That decision was made prior to the creation of the human race. So as a result of that fact, linked with the fact that the incarceration does not occur until after human history, that's Revelation 20, that means that whatever goes on between the verdict and the incarceration indicates that we're here to resolve an appeal by Lucifer, who says this is not fair in some way. So the appeal is therefore now underway, and we're involved in it as either witnesses for the prosecution, which is God, or witnesses for the defense, which is Lucifer. And there are believers who do both or either. So we all have free will. So this is an important concept to get. Now, a principle. The decree and our current discussion of volition, choice, liberty, and freedom open up questions concerning the sovereignty of God over the human race and man's position as a free agent. This is a debate that rages within Protestant Christianity among the varied denominations. To what degree does God know things, and what did he do about that knowledge? We understand, and we've just noted, that he doesn't have any trouble looking into the future and discerning what decisions we will make. Now, you think that you make your decisions in the privacy of your own soul, and that, having made that decision, until you pull a volitional trigger, you therefore have the privacy of that decision in your mind. You haven't told anyone, you haven't done anything yet, and you think, well, I've gotten away with that. He knows all that is knowable. Do you know this? Yes, you do. So whatever it is that you know, he knew it in eternity past. He knew your thoughts. He knew your decisions. He knew the subsequent actions you would take based on these. So with that in mind, we are seen as free agents, but God knows what we will do with our free agency. Now a question arises. When it comes to the doctrine of salvation under the principle of grace, how far do you take grace with the gospel as a subject? See, grace indicates that God does things for us and that we do not have to contribute anything to the enterprise. And so there is one organization that insists this, that since grace is the issue in salvation, that our free will cannot even be involved in whether or not we're saved. That God would make that decision. That He would select a given number of people in eternity past to be what we would call believers, and the rest would be left reprobate. The question arises, who are the believers and who are the reprobate? We don't know, but there's an organization that thinks that it does. And so therefore they develop an entire theology around the fact that God personally selected in eternity past those whom He would save, and their volition is not involved, and the rest are reprobate, as we're told. Whereas grace simply says that faith in Christ is a non-meritorious decision that places that faith in an object, and that object must be Jesus Christ. You believe in Him for your eternal salvation, deliverance of the lake of fire, and the imputation of eternal life, John 3:16. So to repeat, the decree and our current discussion of volition, choice, liberty, and freedom open up questions concerning the sovereignty of God over the human race and man's position as a free agent. Now, in this regard, I'd like to quote from Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, Volume 1, pages 242 through 243. And here is where Dr. Schaeffer actually quotes another writer. This individual is a 19th century theologian, Dr. John Dick, in his book Lectures on Theology. Here's an excerpt. If God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, the whole series of events is necessary, and human liberty is taken away. And what's he saying here? If God foreordained whatever comes to pass, He makes the decision. So what does that mean? That we are not really free. We're doing as we are pre-programmed to do by God in eternity past. So we have an if clause here. If God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, the whole series of events is necessary and human liberty is taken away. Men are passive instruments in the hands of their Maker. They can do nothing but what they are secretly and irresistibly influenced to do. They're not therefore responsible for their actions. And God, therefore, is the author of sin. If it is the case that God programs us to do as He desires in eternity past, and we've simply been wound up like a figure in a toy shop and set loose, making decisions we've been decreed to make, good, bad, or ugly. That means that we're not guilty of our sins. We're programmed to sin, and God's the author of it. That's what he said. To this objection, it is replied or argued that the divine decree exerts no force or influence upon our faculties, and that while it ensures the futurition of events, it leaves them to be accomplished in the exercise of our liberty. We are free agents. Our volition may exercise as we choose, but God knows ahead of time what those choices and subsequent actions will be, and therefore decreed them to be true. While it demonstrates that some things should be brought to pass necessarily, that would be whatever God puts on His occasion in the ROM chip. I don't think I brought the computer. Well, yeah, I did. God has some choices to make. He makes choices, and that's put in the ROM chip. It can't be altered because he cannot be trumped. And so whatever he decides to insert into human history, that's in the ROM chip and it's unalterable. Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. No, nothing's going to change that, for example. But over here we have the free will of man, and we can program that thing one time, but it cannot be altered after that. And what is it that programs the ROM chip? It is your volition. And that decision is made in eternity past, or perceived, I should say, in eternity past, and therefore decreed to be true. He puts it in the computer. You make the decisions that God has determined you will make. And he recognizes that, but he did not influence it. He did not control it. He did not manipulate it. He can influence in the sense that you take in the Word of God and it guides you, but you ultimately pull that volitional trigger. Now, there's the concept of omniscience that needs to be noted. You're familiar with this. God has eternally known all that is knowable. There's some things that are knowable that are not in the decree. For example, you married Maureen. What if you had married Margaret? You know, you dated her for 3 years. You actually gave some thought to having a wedding, you and Martha. But then Margaret came along. So you got hooked on her, and you decided to marry her and left Martha outside the church. So the question arises, what would have happened if you had married Martha instead of Margaret? God would tell you that. He would know exactly what would have happened, how horrible it would have been, how wonderful it would have been, whether you would have had children. Would they have grown up to be terrorists or nice people? But see, he can tell you this, but it didn't happen. But he therefore calls that a potential. Things that could occur in human history but did not, and therefore it's not decreed. But all of us have had decisions to make in the past and decided against it. And if you ever wondered, what would have happened had I chosen A instead of B? What would have happened if I had chosen to invest in Apple, which I understand is over $1,000 a share now, and instead of maybe the old Blue Beer Brewery or whatever? I once had Budweiser because I worked for a company that was owned by Budweiser, and they gave you stock all along. So I wound up with a few shares of stock. And then that outfit over in Europe somewhere decided to buy them. You had to send your stock certificates in. So when I did that, Budweiser was $58 a share. Now it's $101. What would have happened if I just bought those shares back? Well, I would have had 101 share stocks today. Well, I didn't. That didn't happen. That did not occur. Potential. There's a lot of potential in everyone's life. What would have happened if you'd gone to Auburn instead of Alabama? Only God knows. So these things that did occur go into the computer. What actually occurs, the absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. That's actually what will happen. It does happen. God's involved. We're involved. They function together in human history. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. God makes decisions. They're in the decree. We make decisions. They're in the decree. They coexist. And so there's some printouts. Nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. So once he decrees this, then he has foreknowledge of all that will occur. There's predestination, which is the plan, and the selection, which therefore puts you in the plan. The election occurs at the moment of your free will response to the gospel. And you are elected at that moment. But the election was known by God in eternity past. And all of it's in the decree. To me, understanding the divine decree opens so many doors of understanding for all categories of systematic theology that you are robbing yourself of needful information if you do not study the doctrine. And so I will tell you that beginning on page 297 in The Integrity of God, there's an extensive dissertation on the doctrine of the divine decree, and I recommend that to you. Now, returning to our excerpt here. We noted the ROM chip, so let's go to that sentence. While it demonstrates that some things should be brought to pass necessarily, that's the ROM chip, the sovereignty of God, it determines that other things should be brought to pass freely. That's the PROM chip, the free will of man, therefore making decisions, and that becomes decreed. So God has decreed not only that man should act, but they should act freely. He determined the act, but men, being free agents in respect to their liberty, might act differently. Notwithstanding the decree of God, man retains his liberty of action. So what do we have? We have free will. We have the mechanism. We have the internal gizmo that enables us to make free will decisions, but God is able to determine before we make those decisions from his omniscience what those decisions will be and construct an entire plan around this. Continuing, liberty does not consist in the power of acting or not acting, but in acting from choice. The choice is determined by something in the mind itself or by something external influencing the mind. But whatever is the cause, the choice makes the action free and the agent therefore accountable. Thus, when you make the choice to reject Christ as Savior, you are accountable for that choice. When you make the choice to believe in Christ for salvation, you're accountable for that choice. What is the accounting? Lake of fire for negative, great blessings and prosperity for all eternity for the positive. Continuing, it is enough to know that God has decreed all things which come to pass, and that men are answerable for their actions. Of both these truths, we are assured by the Scriptures, and the latter is confirmed by the testimony of conscience. Although not independent of God, we are free, so that we excuse ourselves when we have done our duty, and we accuse ourselves when we have neglected it. So the next principle. The only principle that Dr. Dick seems to miss in conceptualizing the complete solution to his dissertation. And it is this. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. God makes decisions and they're absolute. We make decisions, they are what they are, but God recognizes the choice, puts it in the decree. We're held accountable either positively or negatively for all of those decisions. Human free will falls under the restraints of the laws of the divine establishment. So how do you control this free will, this volition, this freedom of choice that we have? You're free to do whatever you want to do. That's the freedom of it. But what if your ideas interfere with the life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness of others? Do we need to put some constraints on this freedom? And did God see in eternity past that that might be necessary? And did he come up with some ideas and impose that in the ROM chip? In other words, the laws of divine establishment have to do with a divine decision that was infused into the human way of life in the ROM chip. In other words, there are laws that are natural to man. Our founders call them natural laws. Laws that emerge in every society, whether they want to recognize them or not, they are there. And if you ignore them, then you're going to suffer as the people that make up that neck of the woods. And if you do institute them and form laws from those foundational principles that protect life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, then the people are going to prosper. And so there has to be an agreement. How are we going to control the old sin natures of everyone who lives in this country? We're going to have to set up a system of laws with penalty clauses. The system of laws are going to be incorporated from the thoughts and decisions and actions of those who've gone before, and have therefore in the crucible of human experience determined what should be restrained and what should be left free. And the Bible gives good background information on how to determine those systems of governance. And so our founders sought to discover these things. And they went back to those societies that had both flourished and at times failed, and looked into each to see what was it that worked and what is it that failed. And those societies began in Jerusalem. That's where they started. Then they went to Athens. Then they went to Rome. And then they went to London. And then they conjured all of this in Philadelphia. And they looked into these societies, what worked and what didn't, and they set up a system of government based on that observation with the recognition of the laws of divine establishment. So human free will falls under the restraints of these laws. And these laws are built upon the foundation of the four divine institutions which produce basic morality in society. There's nothing new about these ideas. And they work when they are tried, and great suffering ensues when they're ignored. Emerging from these laws and basic morality is the superstructure of freedom. So freedom is made up of four sacred and inseparable ingredients: life, liberty, privacy, and property. The Bible's clear about what the system of economics ought to be in a free society, and that is capitalism. You see that in the Ten Commandments. It's very clear. You shall not steal. You don't covet what belongs to other folks. It's theirs, private property. How did they acquire it? Through either barter, trade, or money. Therefore, there's ownership of private property. So what are the four divine institutions? Well, you know them, but they must be reviewed in context. Number one is free will or volition, the power to choose when offered choices in an environment of freedom. Not forced to do things, or you're not constrained. Some people may try to put pressure on you or propagandize you. That's called salesmanship. Now, it turns out politicians are the greatest hucksters of our day. They get up and say things that are absolutely... hell could not produce grander lies than these people are producing at this moment. So there is no used car salesman that could possibly outdo what these people are doing now. They are the lowest form of humanity that has come down the pike in millennia. I guess Nero and Caligula and Tiberius, maybe those guys can outdo them. But the things they have on their mind about ruling us and robbing us of our free will choice therefore gives us wonder as to maybe we're having some kind of similar thing on the horizon in our country. Volition, therefore, must be left free. And if you make a bad decision, your volition was free. Live with the choice. And you have, therefore, a penalty clause possibly coming up, and you have to endure it. Now, the next is marriage, and it is under assault. The boundary within which right man and right woman come together to create the basic unit of free society is called the home. It's a basic unit of a free society. What do you do with children? Okay, children, what do you do with them? Well, first of all, where do you get them? Procreation. How does that happen? Male plus female procreating produce children. Should there be an environment for this process to occur in order to ensure the freedom of everyone, especially that of the child? So there is a system that is set up that has been honored throughout history, which is called marriage between one man and one woman. And those who interfere with that equation through any manner of fashion are simply tearing down that law of establishment and threaten the society in which they function. And therefore, heterosexual relationships within the boundaries of marriage is the only authorized system for procreation or for existence in a sexual environment. Then you have family. Notice what comes first. Marriage. what comes next? Family. It's not the other way around. Family is the extension of the family whereby the parents pass along the principles of freedom and their doctrinal heritage to the next generation, thus perpetuating these things in history. In other words, knowledge is passed down to their children, who in adulthood do it to theirs, and freedom is maintained. So therefore, what would Lucifer do? He would attack volition, first of all. How do you do that? Capture the thought process of children before they know how to make choices. Program them to make choices in favor of your ideology. Therefore, you can lead them to different definitions of marriage and ultimately varied definitions of family, thus destroying the laws of divine establishment, which leads you to number four, which is nationalism, a political entity made up of households united under law in order to preserve the environment of freedom and to defend it against all enemies, both foreign and domestic. And when you get rid of the first three or very significantly diminish them, then the nation is in peril. And all nations that have done what we're doing have all fallen. So let's note 1 Peter 2 verses 3 through 13, 1 Peter 2 verses 13 through 16. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Now does that stick in your craw? Be honest. I'll read it again. I think some of you nodded off. You're looking at your cell phone to see what the score is. Submit yourselves to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Well, Peter was writing at a time in the first century when there was really bad leadership in Rome. It was really bad. Commodus, I think. Now, what did he say here? Write. What did he write? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Now, this is how I analyze this. You go to other passages of Scripture, and there are other passages that say the same thing, by the way. And when you realize this, that God allows the free will of men to produce the environment in which they live, and therefore the innocent as well as the guilty are going to suffer following a series of poor decisions made by any society. And the people who are in authority, this king or this governor, they are there. They've been written off on by Jesus Christ, who approves of anyone in a position of authority, for he is the one with ultimate authority. And therefore they serve under his aegis, they serve under his supervision, and he will take care of the details in his due time. We are to stay out of his way. But when we interfere with sedition, with rebellion, and these kinds of things, we are preempting him. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. He knows what's going on. It's his divine decree. He is not going to allow us in any way to be destroyed unless that is a promotion factor in his plan. But for the majority of the people, there are martyrs, but for the majority of the people, we are in his care and in his plan. He rides point. Doctrine rides six. You are therefore protected. You have to get out of the political horror of the hour and realize that he is keeping score. He knows precisely what is going on, and he has a plan, and it is in the decree. We therefore grow in grace. That's our objective, and it is our duty. Nothing more. Verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Well, there are a lot of foolish people to be silenced. And the way to do that is to know enough doctrine to make good, solid decisions. And as led by the Holy Spirit, verbalize good, sound principles and ideas when given that opportunity. Therefore, hopefully inspiring someone else to come across and say, well, I would like to know more about that. Verse 16, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as servants of God. So, if you're in the heavenly polituma, then you are here as an ambassador. And the ambassadorship means you have to deal with whoever's in the environment you've been placed. Ours is the United States of America. We are here, known in eternity past to be here. We are here on a mission. We've been saved by God from faith in Christ, and we're left alive to do a duty. We have an obligation, and doctrine tells us what it is. Now, if you want to fight bad guys, join the military. If you want to fight bad guys, go out for a police force, FBI, whatever. But vigilantes are not approved of in Scripture. I know that disappoints some. This passage forbids Christianity to use the police power of the state to impose Christian behavior patterns on society at large. We have behavior patterns, we have ideas, we have principles, we know answers, we have solutions. We cannot, from our own base of operations, which is an individual believer in this country, impose these beliefs on established authority. They have to buy into it, they have to want to do it, and they will do it when the majority of the people want it. But not before. A police state in the name of Christ is in reality antichrist, and that destroys freedom. The last thing we need to do is put Christians in charge of this country. The Christians that have been in charge have absolutely made a wreck of things. I remember back to the era of Jimmy Carter. How'd that play out? Then there was Bill Clinton. No question the man is saved. Dr. Vaughn down in Little Rock attested to it. I don't know about the rest. Those two I know about. When these people got in, there's nothing worse than a legalistic Christian trying to run this country. That'd be Jimmy Carter. There's nothing worse than a lascivious Christian trying to run this country, that would be Bill Clinton. God says, honor the king. So spiritual adulthood enables the believer to endure indignities which submission to authority may entail. Repeat. Spiritual adulthood enables the believer to endure indignities which submission to authority may entail. So civil disobedience is never an option for the believer. You can watch it on TV. Complex number two. I've got that somewhere. I'll find it again. Complex number two. Foundation. Laws of divine establishment. Superstructure. Human freedom. The unifying doctrine, orientation to authority. The principle, there can be no freedom without authority. There has to be a system of authority to manage the failure of the human race that is dictated to by a sinful nature. Number three, salvation in the heavenly polituma. Salvation is the foundation, the heavenly polituma is the superstructure, and of course the unifying doctrine is the imputation of divine righteousness at the moment of salvation. So let's note some things here. 1 Corinthians 3:10, things that we've noted in our study recently about the foundations and superstructures. We're going to see a little bit of that in this passage. So let's note this passage in 1 Corinthians 3:10. In keeping with the gift of God, which has been given to me as a wise architect, the word architect here is architekton, I have laid a foundation, themelios. We've noted that as our word for foundation, and that's what we're noting in our study, the foundation and the superstructure which follows. I've laid a foundation, themelios, but another is going to erect a superstructure, epoikotomeo, the thing that will be put on the foundation. So the foundation is salvation. The superstructure is the heavenly polytuma. Now, Paul states that he is the architect of the local church in Corinth. And that's a fact. And he evaluates his work there as being wise because the foundation was based on the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. So he knows that those who responded in that fashion are in that church, and they are part of the superstructure founded by Christ. Verse 10, but let every man be careful how he builds upon that foundation. In verse 11, because no one has the power, the dunamis, to lay another foundation like the one now laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now there are two words for another, so we need to see those. A-L-L-O-S, alos. And then the next one we want to note is heteros. That's H-E-T-E-R-O-S. Okay, when you have alos, we're going to note we're speaking of another of the same kind. Okay? And when you have heteros, you're speaking another thing of a different kind. So we have two cars in the parking lot, two Chevrolets. You have Chevrolet A and another car, Chevrolet B. That would be alos, another the same kind. But you got a Chevrolet and a Ford, that would be heteros. So we're talking about two concepts of salvation. So listen to what Paul is saying here. Because no one has the power to lay another foundation of the same kind like the one now laid, which is Christ Jesus, there is no like alternate. Who else would be like Christ that could provide you with salvation? Who would that be? Would it be Muhammad Ali? Would it be Gama Butama? And all of those guys over in the Far East? Confucius? Old Joe Smith, they would be heteros because no one has the power to lay another foundation of the same kind like the one now laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, Cosmos Diabolicus presents to the hoi polloi any number of pseudo foundations. So let's note some of the heteros guys, foundation of a different kind. Let's note a few of these, back up in case I need to write a word. Let's talk about Islam. Who does it offer us? Abu al-Qasim Muhammad. What do you think about that? Would he be heteros or would he be alos? I say heteros, wouldn't you? Okay, they don't think so. But it's not really him, it's Allah that they're following. That's their word for God, which really is a god, okay, but it's a moon god. It is out of a pantheon, and it's therefore idolatrous. I don't think a lot of Islamic people really know that, apparently. Then there's Buddhism. Buddhism presents Buddha. His real name, Buddha, is there the all-knowing one. It's like a title. You know, ever seen anybody that thought they knew everything? Well, they were sort of like a Buddha. Well, Siddhartha Gautama is his real name. And so he was the Buddha. So we have Buddhism. Then there's Hinduism. It's based on the original concept of a supreme power called the Brahman. And so if you're into Hinduism, almost anything will do. I think India has a lot of this going on. So you go there, you say you're a Christian, hey, great. You say, Mormon? Cool. Catholic, fine. Islam, that's fine. Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, we're good with all of that. This is why I think some of the people in Hollywood go for Hinduism. I did a little research on this guy that J.J. Abrams that did the movie that Gabe Basso was in, Super 8. If you do a little research on him, he got involved in, J.J. Abrams? No, it was Lucas. That's who it was, Fred Lucas, that did those Star Wars movies. Remember him? Fred Lucas. And he was into this Hinduism. And why did he like that? Because you can just about cherry pick what you want to believe from whatever religious system that you want to draw into your inventory. So this is why you see Hindu type concepts in these movies. And a lot of people, when I was in Houston in the Star Wars, you know, they did them backwards. They did like 4, 5, and 6 and then waited a decade so everybody had forgotten everything. And then they did 1, 2, and 3. Well, I remember when 4, 5, and 6 came out. People were saying, well, there's a lot of Christian concepts in these movies. No, there may have been some Christian concepts, but it was mostly driven by this Fred Lucas guy's trend toward Hinduism. So almost everything could be seen in this. So you might look into that if you're interested. Even Catholicism has elevated a deceased woman to the level of deity, offering prayers to her instead of to the living father. And then modern psychology has constructed a false religion based on the worship of self. I am enough. So people worship self, and whatever self wants, they give it because that's honoring the God that you adore, which is you. Now let's take a look at Galatians 1:6 in this vein. I am amazed that you are so quickly removed from the one who called you by the grace of God into another gospel, heteros. Who's he talking to? The Galatians. What are they into? Judaism. What are they into as Judaism followers? Circumcision as a means of salvation. I am amazed that you are so quickly removed from the one, capital O, who called you by the grace of God into another gospel, heteros, which is not another Allah, gospel of the same kind, but there are some who are agitating you and wishing to change the character of the gospel of Christ. And who would they be? The Judaizers. As I looked at Galatians and see here what's another gospel, it reminded me of something that I heard decades ago about the Galatians. And I tried to decide where that would be, and it dawned on me, well, it would be in Galatians. The colonel gave sort of an introduction to that book back in 1961 on the Galatians. I found it interesting, and so I thought I'd pass that along to you this evening. Question arises, who are the Galatians? During the course of European history, after the breakdown of the Roman Empire, there was a tremendous surge of various races across the Ural Mountains. Great hordes of barbarians moved westward into Europe. There were the Goths, the Huns, the Germans, and other groups. One of these groups is known generally as the Celts. When this particular group finally reached the English Channel in their momentum, they stopped and then they regrouped. At this time, they broke up into three organizations. One group crossed the English Channel, and these are the ones known as the Celts today. The Celts fostered several races in the British Isles. They were later moved back by other invasions and finally wound up in Wales, Scotland, and Ireland. And the main body of them survived in Ireland. The second group decided to stay in France, which was not at that time France. They became known as the Gauls. The third group of them decided that they didn't like Europe, and they therefore decided to go back home, and they went east. So they did something that was most unusual for that day by heading east. After fighting everyone along the way, they finally decided to move into Greece. They moved into the Greek peninsula, and when they came to the great city of Delphi, They were opposed by the Greeks in 290 BC and fought there a tremendous battle. As a result of this battle, they were driven out of the Greek peninsula. So they had to pick another spot, and they moved on eastward, and finally they came to Asia Minor. There they encountered everyone around them and settled down. They became known as the Galatians. They are first cousins to the Irish and to some of the people who settled in France. There were actually three tribes, but they welded into a very strong kingdom. They sat on their plateau and on the plains below and held out against everyone who came along. No one was able to conquer them. Then one of their kings came along by the name of Amyntas, who ruled from 36 to 25 BC. And he was quite a fighter, but decided to remain a bachelor. And consequently, he didn't have a crown prince to whom he could pass on the kingdom of Galatia. So when Amyntas died, the Romans took over this kingdom. And in fact, he decreed it to them, like he left it in a will to the Romans. And it became a Roman province in the empire known as the province of Galatia. It is in this particular area that the Apostle Paul came in the southern part of Galatia on his first missionary journey. The full details of his evangelization in this area are given in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And as a result, many wonderful churches were established. After Paul left his particular area and the Judaizers followed, they immediately tried to discredit the apostleship of Paul, and then they immediately taught the exact opposite of what Paul had preached. First of all, that salvation is by works, and secondly, spirituality is by works. Consequently, the book of Galatians is written to these people to straighten out these two great points, and as a result, it is one of the greatest attacks against legalism. In the Greek of the book, we have the most forceful, strong statements in the entire Word of God. Paul is not only sarcastic, but he is absolutely brutal with the Galatians. In every clear Greek, he calls them suckers, stupid, and ignoramuses, plus many other things. He also points out how quickly they departed from doctrine and fell into the debater's technique of the legalists. It is, to this day, one of the greatest monuments to the grace of God. In a polemic way, the subject is the same as Ephesians, which is grace. But Ephesians approaches it from the standpoint of positive statements, whereas Galatians is very negative in its approach. Paul is very angry as he writes to the Galatians, and he often leaves out verbs, and there are many types of syntax which are used to show that all of the time he writes Galatians, he was pounding the pulpit, shouting at them, and he doesn't let up until the last chapter. Paul wrote the epistle from Corinth. News came that the Galatians were going legalistic, that the legalizers, the Judaizers, came in from Palestine and persuaded the Gentile Galatians that they couldn't be saved unless they were circumcised. Apparently, thousands of Galatian Gentiles decided that they weren't really saved by receiving the gospel, and many of them were circumcised. The news came to Paul in Corinth, and he sat down and wrote them this message. They thought, in addition to that they had kept the Mosaic law for spirituality, so the Galatians were a very confused people. We'll resume our study at this point tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to go through these concepts regarding the decree and how the decree is designed to provide us with human freedom when we utilize those assets that you infused into the decree to maintain freedom of choice in every generation throughout history. Motivate and encourage us by this knowledge, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.